who did not yet return from holiday eating. Yeah, or whatever call them. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. First Thessalonians. This is a continuation interruption. An interruption continuation. I don't know how to say that. We'll wait just a minute.
Continuation of the interruption.
Or if it's an interruption in the continuation. Oh, yeah. Well, that, well, you said it didn't make any sense either. Does that say anything about the two of us?
Disruption.
Disruption. There we go. This is a disruption. Okay, you can turn it on now. I'm going to talk for real. Maybe. For several weeks, I've been on the subject matter of understanding how to study by rightly dividing, how to rightly divide the word, and understanding how to do it. Not necessarily just the detail of rightly dividing the word of truth, but the detail of rightly dividing it with the express purpose of understanding it. Like if someone were to say, what do you do when you rightly divide the word of truth? The question is not what do you do, the question is how you would tell them what you do, so that they could see why do it. And over the years, I would have thought that I had probably said things, answered that enough and so forth, that I would know how to. And I sat and gave one of my most perfect explanations here about 5 or 6 weeks ago. And when I finished my perfect explanation of how to understand your Bible by rightly dividing, the person I was talking to said, I guess that just went right over my head. And I'm thinking, the first thought I had was this guy got 88. Anyway, I got over all of that and said the problem was you, Jerry, not problem him. So, and I believe that because I believe that if we will learn how to cause people to understand their Bible by rightly dividing, then not only do we do the Lord justice in having written it, but we do them a great favor in causing them to understand what we mean when we say rightly dividing the word of truth. And as it turned out, I had another occasion this week to have another similar conversation. And once again, I'm studying along these lines, but I'm seeing yet. Somebody else said, well, I'm not sure I follow you. Well, I know that part of that is from whence they're coming. But part of it is the words that we use to describe what it is we mean when we study by rightly dividing the word of truth. And you notice that I'm carefully saying that. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the things that I've always had a sort of a stuck in my craw feeling about, and I don't pick on anybody about this, I really don't, so if you use this term, don't worry about it. But especially at preachers, it sticks in my craw when they use the term right division. Okay, I know it's right division, but that's not what the Bible says. It says to study rightly dividing the word of truth. Right division sounds like a noun to me. Rightly dividing sounds like an activity to me. And I think those things are kind of at odds with one another. But nevertheless, what I want you to understand, though, is rightly dividing. Why rightly dividing? Why not wrongly dividing? I mean, if you're going to divide, see, that's the whole point. If you can rightly divide, then you can wrongly divide. So what we want to know is, are we doing this correctly? What we want to know is God favoring the way we talk about His Word? First Thessalonians is not the first book Paul wrote, probably the second. And First Thessalonians, he says some things that I want you to know it's okay to say them. I know you know it's okay to say what the Lord said, but maybe you see what I mean when I get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Just in case this should cross your mind, look in chapter 2, verse 6 for just a moment. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome." Now notice, as the apostles, plural, of Christ. Well, go back now and look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, we, in chapter 2, verse 6, who might have been burdensome as the apostles, plural, we apostles are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You know, we, in the year 2012, soon to be 2013, we can't examine every apostle because we weren't there. We can only go by what they say in the Bible or what they are purported to have done in Scripture, and on and on. I know that the Apostle Paul referred to himself and Silas and Timothy as apostles. I don't need to know anything else about them because I'm not living with them. And I don't live in a land, in a time in which apostles are the ones carrying forth the Word of God. Neither are prophets carrying forth the Word of God today. Who's carrying forth the Word of God today are evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Amen.
And as such, we, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in the teaching mode, we are supposed to be teaching we, the church, how to be ambassadors. Which we'll get back to. Sorry, made a little side turn there. Sometimes people get wrapped up in some terminology that they think they have to explain. You don't have to explain apostles. You're not living in the time of apostles. All the Word of God has been written.
Amen.
And all we are doing, all we are is repeaters. We're not apostles and we're not prophets. All right, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Now, Paul knows something about these people's testimony, which we'll get back to in a moment, or he wouldn't call them your election of God, knowing your election of God. But I want you to notice he sees them in basically three categories of activity in verse 3. The first one is work of faith, the second one is labor of love, and the third one is patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a group of people that Paul is going to refer to in several different ways here in a little bit. And he knows these people do a work of faith, they do a labor of love, and they exude great patience, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hold on there and go back to the first book Paul wrote, Galatians, and go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Paul is exhorting these people in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore." Well, there's a lot in the first four chapters we never have finished with yet, and that's okay because we're going to go back to it probably next week. But here he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's the debtor to do the whole law." And the idea of a man, getting circumcised is being painted here because they think that's going to help them, as in the obedience to the law. Well, Paul says, if you get yourself circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Ain't nobody ever done that. That's not hard to understand. Christ's the only one ever kept the whole law. Nobody else ever did. Everybody else broke it. So he says here in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. You know why you'd be fallen from grace if you were justified by the law? Because you didn't keep the law. You who would put the law in place and say, you got to keep the law, have never kept the law. Neither would you compel those whom you compel to keep the law. They wouldn't keep the law either. So what's that leave you? It leaves you hunting for the grace of God. Fallen from grace. And you think you're losing salvation. If you ever had salvation, you still got it. But you're fallen from grace in the sense that that's what the thing you'd be hunting for. If you were keeping the whole law, yet you offend in one point, how much of it is it you're guilty of? All of it. So if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, what do you need more than anything else in the whole wide world? You need the grace of God. Well, you're fallen from grace. Here you are standing in grace right now. You go out and try to keep the law to be good and get God to bless you because you're being good. You're fallen from grace. You can't find the grace of God anymore. Again, let me say, it's not about losing salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is, where do you stand in grace if you can't even find it? Where do you stand in grace if it's gone from you? That wasn't why I went to there anyway. Look at verse 5. This is a companion now to what we read in 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Did you ever think about the fact that you were waiting for the hope of righteousness? Well, I got passage after passage that tells me that I've been made righteous in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and He, God, made Christ to be sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, that's our position, but that's not on us. If it was on us, we wouldn't have any trouble keeping the law, would we? It's on us spiritually, not physically or fleshly. It's on us spiritually. It is a position. It has to do with the standing. It has to do with being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And I can tell you, 888 Landa is a fine place, but it is not in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are and I am, then we are. But this building, this land, this spot on earth didn't have a thing to do with it. You know, that ought to be really great news to you. I don't know if it is or not, but that really ought to be great news to you. What do you need in this earth? Nothing. You need the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, love in the Spirit. You need all of that that has to do with your spiritual life. You need very little physically. Very little. You know, I'm really fascinated by this as a side to the spiritual life. In other words, it's kind of like if you took this platform here and you split it up three ways, you'd have, in the middle of it, you'd have your fleshly life. On the one hand, you'd have the spiritual life. On the one side of the fleshly life, there's the spiritual life. It's like set in contrast, constantly in contrast. And then you know what you got on the other side? You got your life that nobody else knows anything about. I'm not going to call it either spiritual or physical. You do that. Because you know what you're like. Now, it could be that your life mate, husband or wife or whatever, they may know exactly what you are. And they put up with that one. And they put up with that one. Or this one, the flesh. They prefer the spiritual one. They do. No matter what else enters into it, your mate prefers your spiritual side. If you belong to the Lord. If you happen not to belong to the Lord, I don't know what they see in you. Just kidding. But he says, wait for, we through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know what that waiting by faith means? It means you only know it's out there because you read or heard it. You either read it in your word of God, or you heard some preacher preach it that righteousness was going to come upon you, and you were going to be glorified, and on and on and on. And that's what you're waiting for, and you're waiting there by faith. You know, one of the things we forget oftentimes as saved people, Christian people, we forget that we're waiting for the perfection. We're waiting for the benefit. Oh, we rest in knowing that we have it because we are willing to walk by faith, not by sight. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what Paul meant about seeing, that he could see and remember in these people. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. Let's sit down to the third one now. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, this was the first century, probably fairly early, AD 54, 55, 56, somewhere along in there, when he wrote this. This is 2012. This will be 2013. We have exactly the same patience of hope. You know why? Just because you got saved. If you did, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that moment that you trusted Christ and you knew you were right with God. But within a few seconds, you had to breathe, you had to blink your eyes, and you had to get on with living in this old sinful world. You know, some of the poetry that men have turned into songs over the years has been so vivid to me since I got saved. I grew up singing these songs. But once I was saved, the words of this poetry just really, really just kind of like opened my eyes to the need for the Lord in my life in various ways. Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving long, facing temptations throng, where could I go? But to the Lord. You see, the whole point is, that's what creates that patience of hope. That's what creates it. We know. Because we know the Lord. If you have trusted the Lord and you don't see this kind of patience of hope, get in your book and read about it. Just look up the words, patience, hope. You'll find them. Look at the verses that deal with you in the Lord in this world. Now you see, when we talk about rightly dividing, we always go to the board and pull down this area here, Paul's epistles. Knowing full well that there was a start to it, so there's going to be an end to it. And as I mentioned a while ago, Galatians written first, and then First Thessalonian letters next. And right after that, probably even at the same time, the Second Thessalonian letter, at least within a few weeks of it. And the whole point of making about that is we just begin to rightly divide, and we begin to see what we're waiting for. Now, if we come over to what I believe is the last book written by Paul to a church, is the book of Ephesians. Why don't you go back to Ephesians and look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Oops. My farther here. Ephesians 6. He talks about patience of hope in the first two books. Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1. Well, there's other things in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I hope to get back to in a moment about the same kind of things. Now, this is the last book that he wrote. I believe it's the last one that he wrote before he wrote 2 Timothy, which was the 13th book. This is the last one he wrote to a group of people. And notice he says to them, as a group of people, in chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Huh. He starts off with the gentleness of labor of love and patience of hope and waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. And when he outfits these people, when he writes it all, when he has said all he needs to say to fill up the sufferings of Christ in his flesh for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the body's sake. When he gets done with all that, he says, well, just sit on down there now and wait. Just keep that old hope running and be patient. No, it's just put on the whole armor of God. Get out there in the army. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, in the whole armor of God, there is nothing about hope. There's nothing even about patience. There's only instruction about the patience. Doesn't mention it. Doesn't mention love. In the whole armor of God, folks, he doesn't mention love. You ready to put it on? Verse 14. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Right there it is. It's in a leather-bound book. Strap it around your waist and go on. I mean, come on, this is the truth now. He says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, the breastplate covers your heart and your lungs. Cardiovascular system's roots. Breastplate is righteousness. Righteousness. That's what you are in Christ. It hasn't got anything to do with your flesh. We've already covered that. It has everything to do with what you are in Christ. Then he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I've always loved the way that was said, although the first time I read it, I didn't understand it. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why your feet? Because you have to take it somewhere. Feet carry you. What are you taking somewhere? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace has to do with being a minister of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God is what you're saying with the gospel of Christ. Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Will you allow Him to save you? Will you just put your trust in Him and relax in Him and allow Him to save you? You know why you need to hear that over and over and over? Because we need to say it over and over. You've got to put it on like a pair of shoes. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The world doesn't need another politician. The world doesn't need another athletic superstar. The world doesn't need electric cars. And except in South Texas where it does so much for the economy, I'm pretty sure they don't need another oil well. Listen, folks, what the world needs now is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Coca-Cola went from some X million to some huge X million increase because they sang a song on the side of a hill in Italy. Some of you are not old enough to remember that. I'd like to teach the world to sing. The world don't need to sing. The world needs to have people who have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace saying so. Gospel of peace. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Remember, that's what causes us to wait for the hope of righteousness, right? Taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield is held up in front of you. Stop that which bombards you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet has to do with protecting the mind and the eyesight. It says, the helmet of salvation. You know, for 100 years, it seems to me like I've been making a big deal out of giving your testimony. Saying your testimony in front of other people and whatever. If you don't want to do that, write it down. It is a wonderful thing to write down your testimony. There would be nothing worse than for you to die unexpectedly and rapidly so that you didn't have a chance to talk to people before you left. There would be nothing worse than someone standing up at your funeral not knowing whether or not they could say he or she had a testimony of salvation. So write it down. Stand up here and give it. Talk to people about it all the time. Tell people what your testimony is. You know, and every now and then I think about Dick and Nancy going by 509 Shavalon taking that picture. That was really great. But I think about that little house there and about the way it was made. I think we found out later it was a U.S. Steel house. And I think that's what it was. And it had a sort of a funny look inside and out. It looks a lot better today. But it had a kind of a funny look to it. And kind of dark. Made with that paneling, I think it was. But anyway, that little house was made so simply that it fits how I got saved there. It's a simple house. There's a living room, one bedroom, bathroom, kitchen. Had a floor furnace right in the middle of that whole thing, little square hallway. Think about that. That's a simple house. Floor furnaces don't even use fans. Sort of radiates out from them. And it was there that I went into the bathroom with no light on and was saved. Now think about how simple that is. We see how simple it was to tell the story. You don't need to know how big a sinner I was. Nobody needs to know how big a sinner you are. I'll tell you how big a sinner you are. You're big. So you don't. Having known that, now you don't have to brag about that. You give your testimony, you have no reason to brag about what you were. You brag about what brought you to the place where you knew you needed a Savior, and you brag about the Savior that bought you. That's why it only takes 2 minutes. Now, I don't care what story you tell. I love the stories. But write it down if you're not going to get up and tell it. Write it down if you're not going to repeat it. If you know you're saved, bless your soul, don't you die without telling somebody how you got saved, when you got saved, because it should be spread all over the world at your whatever memorial service has had for you. Y'all ever wonder what that's going to be like? Oh, you probably don't even like to think about it. Come on, lighten up a minute. Just think about dying and watching your own funeral. Some of the funniest things alive have been written along those lines because some people's imagination allow them to do that. I think the first one probably was Mark Twain. But you ought to think about something. Maybe Charles Dickens. But just think about something. What do you want said? You want everybody to know how good a carpenter you were. You want everybody to know how good a CPA you were. You want everybody to know how long you've been married. Or do you want people to know that you've got a heavenly home and that you're waiting patiently for that which you know is coming when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout and boom, we're out of here. Amen. What do you want them to know? You're the ones in charge of that. If you've got a testimony, write it down. Tell your family. Tell your friends. Tell somebody. Tell somebody young enough that's still going to be around when you die. Let them know. Why? Listen, folks. Do you know who never does that? People who claim to be Christians who never found out anything about rightly dividing the word of truth. They never do that. I do lots of funerals. Somebody passes away. I view that as part of the ministry, as part of what I do with a purpose. And I'm happy to do it. Not happy because someone died, but honored that I'd be asked to talk about the Lord in front of the people who gather to remember that person. I do that. Kind of like weddings. I do them on purpose, not accidentally. I mean it. In both cases. That's why testimonies are so valid. so validating to someone's life. And the people who never do learn about rightly dividing the word of truth never have that prepared. Never do. You just have to think about that for a moment. Be comfortable knowing what your hope is, knowing about the love of the Lord, which we're going to talk about in the next hour, and knowing the suit of armor fits. And tell your testimony. Tell your testimony. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Come over to chapter 2 now. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And I want to say to you right now, it is a good thing to mention the gospel of God. You know why? Because the gospel of God is the good news of which is in association with God the Father. The good news in association with God our Father. So it's good to mention it. Paul mentions it twice or three times here in this book. People say, what's he mean, gospel of God? What kind of gospel is that? Well, it's the good news in association with God the Father. Wouldn't that be good news? Yeah. You see, when Paul went to the synagogues first, there was something that he had to put forward first. You and I don't do it exactly the same way, because we don't go to synagogues. And we don't have to put forward first the idea that we're going to preach Christ, because everybody thinks, because it says Bible on the sign, that we are a Christian church. So therefore we must be going to talk about Christ. But we do follow the line of saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the good news of God. That's the gospel of God. But we say that so that we can say that He was the virgin-born Son of Almighty God, who died on the cross for our sins, was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and He was raised again from the dead 3 days and three nights later, and all the preaching of the gospel of Christ centers on the gospel of God. So we do use it. And we ought not to shy away from using the terminology gospel of God. Gospel of God is the good news in association with God the Father. What did God the Father do? He raised His Son from the dead. As Paul said in talking about it, proving this is very Christ. What Luke said that he taught. This is very Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one God sent, the Messiah. How do you know? God appointed Him to judge the world. Well, that's what He said. How do you got any proof of that? God proved it when He raised Him from the dead. Read Acts chapter 17 real carefully. God raised Him from the dead to show the world He was their judge. And He will judge. I've always loved my father's line to the agnostic loudmouth that he had to deal with all the time. One of those times when he thought he had the best of my dad, and my dad looked at him real blank-like and said, well, Les, whatever you believe is your business, but I want to know how you're going to deal with Jesus Christ. He said, huh? My dad said, He's the one who's raised from the dead. And one of these days, you're going to face Him, whether you like that or not. Good point. Called the righteous judge. He judges the quick and He judges the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. You can count on it. So, understanding this, speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Hey, let the contentions begin. Just speak unto them the gospel of God. Notice he says, as he goes on here in chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and I would suspect that he's talking about here the gospel that saves them, but I don't need to differentiate between that. It's okay. The gospel of God doesn't hurt anything. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. You know, one of the ways that Paul, the evangelist Paul, apostle with Silas and Timothy, one of the ways he would have departed, he would have imparted unto them his own soul, was to give his testimony. I mean, this is the guy who was blaspheming the Holy Spirit right and left, trying to kill people that believed in Jesus. Now he goes over to Thessalonica and imparts unto them his own soul. Why would he do that? Because he wanted them to understand the worth of what he was telling them. Another place your testimony enters in, folks. If you know you've trusted Christ, and you know it's based upon the simple gospel of Christ, which you find in Paul's epistles only, then you know the value of imparting your own soul. But go back in 1 Thessalonians. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is. Yeah, 4. 2 Corinthians 4. For about six chapters here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is laying himself and Silas and Timothy out to be an example of what ministering is all about. He really does. You should read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. It's the best 13 chapters about your activity as a saved individual you'll ever read. Slightly different doctrinally from the later books. There, you know, some other things that are revealed in the later books like Ephesians and Colossians. But the instructions of what to do as a saved individual is superb here in 2 Thessalonians. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That gets the negative out of the way first. No dishonesty, no walking in craftiness, no being deceitful with the word of God. But look at the last part of that verse. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's two or three things that really strike me about that passage, about that phrase. Every man. Every man. Early on, when I first let some people know that I thought it was called to preach and whatever, I was working in the restaurant business. And one of the guys that worked for me, they were always trying to trap me into something. He said, "Hey, Jared, preacher man Jared." As in opposed to being boss Jared. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "If you was in a bar, would you witness for Christ?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You would?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Wow. Why would you?" I said, "You've got to be kidding me. That's called fertile field." I'm not saying everybody in the bar is lost, but what's the furthest thing from their mind? So I stand out in the middle of a sunshiny field somewhere, trying to figure out how you can break into this hard soil to plow it, and it starts raining on a bright sunshiny day. It rains on your field. Well, that's the way preaching about the gospel of Christ in a bar is. You say, "Well, that's foolish." It may be foolish to be there, not foolish to preach the gospel of Christ. Why would that bother you? You know who it'll bother. Probably bother the bartender. Or the manager of the club. It's not going to bother the individual you're talking to. He's either going to accept it or reject it. And he would have done that out in the street. He would have done that sitting in church on Sunday morning. Why does it bother you to go into a bar and preach the gospel of Christ, crying out loud? Didn't he buy you in the bar just saying he bought you at the church altar? If you can get bought at the church altar, I'm not sure about that. But the point I'm making is, what difference does that make? Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you not know that if you belong to the Lord, you're not only in His sight, but He's measuring everything you do? He's got a judgment you're going to face because of what you do. You belong to Him. You can't escape that either. You can't escape that. Excuse me. You know, over the years, there's been several times that I've produced so much saliva, it's hard to get it all swallowed. And I understand, I've been told that's a good thing, so I'm not trying to argue with that, but sometimes if you hear me get choked up, it's not about me getting emotional, it's about how much saliva I've got in my mouth. But imagine now, commending yourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and because you're doing that, you have to pick and choose where you're at to do it? I don't think that's right. I don't think you ought to think that way. I think you ought to think in terms of, what can I say that would be in support of the Lord and Savior who bought me with His blood and gave me eternal life? What can I say there? And if it was a certain situation brought about by environment, I might not say anything. But you just give me a little bit of a half of a door opening and I probably will. You better believe it. I've done it before. Now, my point about all that is not going into bars to be witnessing. Although I once told a couple of single men that couldn't find a single women that were Christians, I said, why? They said, well, you know, they all go to these denominational churches. And I said, let's go there. You want us to go to a denomination? I said, oh, no. But I think it's right that you find a woman. If you said that, if that's where they are, I said, are all the women, all the single women in denominational churches, are they all pretty? And they laughed. They said, no. I said, well, where are the pretty ones? They said, they're in the bars. I said, well, go to the bars. They looked at me like I was crazy. I said, wait a minute, you just talked about going into this den of iniquity over here called a denominational church, and you think that might not be too bad an idea, but then I say go to a bar, and you think that's a bad idea? You are going to preach the gospel of Christ to these women, aren't you? And they both said yes. By the way, neither one of them had to go to a bar or a denominational church to find a woman, praise the Lord. So. The whole point is, come on, what difference does it make? Are you not going to commend yourself to the conscience of another person because you tell them of the love of the Lord that died for you and on? What's the point? What's on your mind? I know what's on your mind when you go into a bar. It's darts, right? Darts. I'm not trying to change the bars. I think that'd be an invalid point. And I'm not trying to change you. And I'm not trying to get you to see licentiousness. I'm trying to get you to understand what your job is, to commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what Paul said he was doing, and he taught people to follow him. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who had called you unto His kingdom and glory. We're going to have to stop there. Time's up. But keep that last verse in mind. Let's take a break, folks. Thank you.